Well, it seems like a world long ago and far away, but there was a time before the Supreme Court's decision that all kinds of public schools around the country would begin their school days by reading scripture and having a time of prayer together. That was my experience in my schools in Canada, and I know for many of you who are older, considerably older, that's part of your experience as well, not something that present generations experience. Well, a friend of mine, I met him when I was in seminary, so about 10 years earlier, he had come to faith in Christ. He lived up in New England. He was alive with his newfound experience of Christ, and he and a friend volunteered to lead that particular reading scripture and prayer time. And with the enthusiasm of a new believer, he got up and he began to read from the New Testament. That was against the rules for that particular school. The teacher stopped him, somebody complained, and he said, okay, we'll just read from the Old Testament. The next morning, he got up and he began to read. And as he read, somebody shouted, hey, that's not from the Old Testament. Read a little bit. That's about Jesus. And Jack said, no, it isn't. It isn't about, it is from the Old Testament. It is reading there. And the teacher said, no, that's about Jesus. And Jack had to take the Bible and show him it really was from the Old Testament. It was about Jesus, though. It was from Isaiah chapter 53. Because it's one of those remarkable passages in the Old Testament where the reality of who the Lord Jesus is comes front and center, given 700 years before the Lord Jesus walked on the earth. The heart of the Christian message is the cross of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The gospel's defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is Christ died for our sins. And then he'll go on to say he rose again. But the resurrection obviously was only necessary because of the cross, but its purpose is largely to emphasize the reality of the cross. This Palm Sunday, this Sunday where churches all around, as we've done on more than one occasion, will have children bringing palm branches through and walking, and there's a sense of celebration of the children. It's picking up what the experience was of the Galilee pilgrims as they came into Jerusalem and Jesus in their midst, and they were celebrating and singing and chanting as they acknowledged around Jesus, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting the Old Testament. But Jesus had a different response. Luke tells us as he rode the donkey into Jerusalem, he was weeping. If only, he said, you knew that this was the day of your visitation. And you didn't know. And of course, those events and the mood changed very clearly as we moved on through the week, and the mood of joy turned into the mood of mocking. If you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. So let's go to Isaiah 53 and walk through this passage that was so significant for my friend and for us this morning, this remarkable gift that God gave through Isaiah to his people down through the years. Now, a couple of things. This is one of what are called four servant psalms or songs in the book of Isaiah, and they portray largely the Messiah, sometimes his people. But this is the greatest of all of them. It's rightly called the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy. It begins not in verse 1, but it begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. There is, for some reason, a significant mistake that was made when the numbering all went on. And that's true here. Now, we're going to read this entire prophecy that's given, but we're going to focus this morning just on verses 1 to 6. So begin reading with me at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, his form beyond that of the children of men. So he shall sprinkle, it may also mean startle, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they will see, that which they have not heard they will understand. Who's believed what he has heard from us? Now, I understand that to read differently. Who has believed what we heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by people. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom people hide their faces, he was esteemed. And we esteemed him not. I would render it even more startlingly, we estimated him at nothing. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see light, I think, is to be added, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion of the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for transgressors. Isaiah 53 is quoted directly 7 times in the New Testament. There's about 34 different times where it's referred to. But as the Lord Jesus was in the middle of his ordeal, being harassed, he turned to his disciples and said, I tell you, Scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12. What is written about me has its fulfillment. The Lord Jesus is saying what we just read is about him. Now, this is a rich passage, and we could spend a long time walking through it. I just want to look at verses 1 to 3, and in a sense that it opens for us the horror, in many ways, of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the awfulness of all that he endured. It begins in a kind of curious way. Who has believed our report? Who has believed what we heard, or who's believed the report we're given? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It seems to be a group of new believers, Jewish believers, who've come to faith in Messiah, and they've shared it with other people, what they've come to understand. And the reason that they regard it is it seems just too mysterious, too strange. Who's believed the message we heard? Who believed that what we're just experiencing as looking at this crucified person on the cross as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the Lord's blessing, who could believe something like that? And who saw the arm of the Lord in that? The arm of the Lord is his might, his power, his strength. How would you, looking at a man writhing in pain on a cross, see the Lord's power, the Lord's strength in all of that so obvious weakness? And then it isn't just that it's a strange message, that the Lord's Messiah, the one whom we've been expecting, the one who's going to come in glory and bring all of God's presence down to earth, ended up like that. It's that he doesn't seem to fit the bill of who Messiah is going to be. You'll notice these strange words. He grew up before him like a young plant, but the word there is a word that's used for a sucker shoot on a tree or a vine that you're doing. You know, the kind of thing that when you're pruning, it's just a sucker shoot, that's the kind you prune off. It's not going to be productive. It's not going to be meaningful. And he looked like a root out of dry ground. We've got lots of dry ground around here at different times, and you look at the root in the dry ground and you say, in effect, that's not going to amount to anything. There's nothing. Water. And who's believing that this person, because of the obscurity of the Lord, coming from nowhere, Nazareth, with no known roots, no one suspected that he really was in the line of David, he just looked like a peasant, of peasant parents with no significance or power. And then he labels on that even more when he comes and says, he had no form or majestic appearance that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And apparently this is a reminder that whatever the Lord looked like, it wasn't the kind of buffed, powerful, take charge, everybody recognize that's an executive, that's a leader, that's a powerful person. You think of all of the people and they just have that charisma about him. Our Lord had charisma in the truest sense of the term. But it was carried in a very ordinary package. Came from a nowhere place. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But it's when we get to verse 3 that we begin to enter into the reality of all that he is saying. He was despised and rejected by people. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him at nothing. And as we think through the Good Friday events, seizing Jesus, his disciples fleeing from them in pursuit of their own lives, standing before the former chief priest, Annas, Caiaphas' house, a little bit later, saying something that somebody objected to and slapping Jesus on the face, being sent to Pilate, being shipped over to Herod, who wants him to play a few miracle games, being brought back to Pilate, numerous times being sent away to be beaten and oppressed and knocked down, taken and hung on a cross, having been paraded through the streets, having been battered down so that he was not even able to carry the cross on his own. And the reality of the cross, Martin Hengel, a German scholar, writes this: for the men of the ancient world, Greek, Roman, barbarian, and Jews, the cross was not just a matter of indifference, not just any kind of death. It was an utterly offensive affair, obscene in the original sense of the word. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and sadism of the executioners was given full rein. The Roman world was largely unanimous that crucifixion was a horrific, disgusting business. Death on the cross was the penalty for slaves, as everyone knew as such. As such, it symbolized extreme humiliation, shame, and torture. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We estimated him at nothing. And the ugliness of that, and the cruelty of that, against anyone. But this is about the sinless Savior. This is about the Lord of glory. And then, in a strange way, verses 4 to 6 still have that sense of the awfulness, the ugliness of the brutality, but it shifts, and it all of a sudden becomes the wonderful cross. Look, in a beginning way, at the end of verse 4, this carries on. We esteemed him stricken. That word is interesting because it's used 14 times in the book of Leviticus to describe leprosy. And you know the leper, forced to live outside, forced to walk around saying, "Unclean, unclean." We considered him unclean, like a leper, smitten by God, getting what he deserved, and afflicted. But the first part of the verse tells us his death was a substitution. Since he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. Notice verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds, we are healed. And what Isaiah was hearing from God was that the Lord Jesus died as a substitute. He took what was due us. He took our place. He died innocently. It will say later in verse 9, he'd done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. But he died for our transgressions. He died voluntarily as our substitute. He took that on himself. He died vicariously, as the old theological word says, in my place, as my representative. And then verse 5 goes on to say he bore our punishment under the judgment of God. He was pierced, and we think of the nails that went through his hands, or the crown that was pressed down on his head, or the lashes that the soldiers gave as they played their games, or the punches that were given. We think finally of the sword that pierced his side, even though he was on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Did you hear that? I think verse 10 is, as we read, one of the most mysterious verses in all of the Bible. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. That's the way the King James translates it. Probably better, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. Didn't get some kind of perverse pleasure, but it was his will to crush him, putting him to death. And the reason was, as it goes on to say, because he was, at the end of verse 11, bearing the iniquities of those who were going to be accounted righteous. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Verse 10 again, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he will see his offspring, that is, believers who will trust in him. He will prolong his days, looking to the resurrection. And we're back into verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You remember how the song begins? It begins to celebrate my servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. And the very next verse, he was disfigured beyond recognition because he was bearing our guilt, because God's judgment for our sins fell on him. And then verse 6, the verse that many of us will know, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, everyone to his own direction. We don't live in a world where we're conscious of sheep. Very many of us have very much direct contact with them. But in the world of the ancient Israelites, sheep were one of their major products, both for eating and for sacrifices that needed to be made. And some of their great leaders, Abraham, Moses, David, had been shepherds. They lived in a world where sheep were everywhere. And one of the things that are true of sheep is they nibble themselves lost. And so a shepherd becomes crucial. They have no self-defense. And Isaiah says, we're all like that. We've all sinned and come short of what God requires, all of us without exception. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Gary Enrig, with all of his sins, visible and invisible to others, but known to God, he took all of my sins and laid them on Christ. And he bore, Jesus did, in his body on the cross, my sins, so that I might stand forgiven, and even more than that, righteous in his presence, because he's taken my place. And I stand totally because of Jesus as a forgiven sinner. Jesus said it, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But he also says, if I lay it down, I'll take it again. That's next Sunday. That's resurrection. He's not a defeated shepherd hanging on a cross. He's the risen shepherd who reigns in glory. What do we do with this song of the servant? One thing, it's a reminder of the holiness of God. That God will not ignore sins. He cannot ignore sins. And he cannot have sin in his presence. And sin must be dealt with. It must be paid for, either by the punishment of the one who is guilty. There is no modern George Gascon who will just say, forgive them for now, let them go. We're held before God as judge and held accountable for our sins. But the cross is a window into the heart of God, into the heart of God's love, into a God who loves broken, sinful human beings in such a way that he will give the most precious of his gifts, his Son, our Savior, to bear my sin in his body on the cross. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin as the perfect, finished sacrifice. And if the cross is a reminder of the holiness of God, cannot ignore sin, and the love of God, which is the provision for our sins and our brokenness, cross is also a huge, compelling reason to bow in the presence of the Lord Jesus and say, thank you. I trust you. It's a compelling reason, as we've already sung, if this is true, upon him all of our sins were laid, that we cannot help but bow in submission and in faith and in gratitude and in worship and in service. Easter rolls around year by year, and it's easy to become familiar with the realities of it. Good Friday is a business day. It's easy to be caught up with things of life, and there's no reason why any government should give special days for Christians to celebrate what they believe, be grateful in a country that even recognizes their existence. But we need to come. Even as we come to the table with a sense of wonder that you love us like that, Surely he has borne our sins and carried our iniquities. We consider him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our sins, for our transgressions. And the judgment was placed on him. Have you trusted him? Have you come to the recognition that God loves you like that? Like that. And if you have, is that the central focus of who you are and where you're living? To honor him, to please him, to praise him, because he is worthy. If you trusted Christ, he invites us to enter into what he's done by coming to the table. He gave it to his disciples. Remember me like this. Just as a reminder. But not just a reminder intellectually, as a re-engagement with all that happened. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols, but don't mistake the symbols for the reality. If you've not personally trusted Christ to own your sin and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you died for me. I'm trusting you. I'd encourage you to do it even as we sing this song, as the symbols are passed. Thank you, our Savior. In words that cannot adequately express, thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you more for the Christ of the cross, who bore our sins and sets us free and gives us life forever. In his name we pray. Amen.